We're going to go back to Luke chapter 17. We've got one more week in this, in the first 10 verses. So, and because they're all tied together and we've spent, this will now be our fourth week understanding it. Let's read the 10 verses together, the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 17. It says, "And he said to his disciples, 'It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, "I repent," forgive him.' The apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and be planted in the sea," and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink"? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." A casual reading of these 10 verses just kind of makes it, just sounds like there are four unrelated things that Jesus talks about that have no connection whatsoever. But we've learned in our study so far, the first three lessons on this, messages on this passage, that they are very much connected. Jesus teaches his disciples on the seriousness of causing a little one to stumble in verses 1 and 2. He teaches on forgiveness of a brother who repeatedly sins in verses 3 and 4. He teaches on the importance of increasing faith in verses 5 and 6. And in the verses that we're going to look at today, verses 7 through 10, we're going to learn what about the proper attitude that we ought to have as slaves or servants. And not only are these four topics connected, but they build on one another. They're related. And in order for this little story, this illustration about a slave to make sense, we have to understand it in light of what Jesus has taught in the other three topics. So I'm going to do something of a review. Jesus warned the disciples against causing another believer to stumble into sin. And he begins by telling them that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the one through whom they come. He emphasizes the seriousness of the issue by telling us that it would be better for one that a millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea than for him to cause another to stumble. Friends, that makes it a serious issue, does it not? A very serious issue. But it doesn't really get serious until we comprehend just how difficult it is to live the kind of life that keeps, to live in such a way that we never cause someone else to stumble. It is impossible. In fact, it is impossible in the power of the flesh to live in such a way that we never cause another person to stumble. And when Jesus shared this truth, the apostles got it. The reality of just how serious this was and how difficult it was to avoid settled upon their hearts and minds, and they grasped this truth. And then Jesus instructs them on the issue of forgiveness. And he begins with that, the instructions, "Be on your guard," because he knew how difficult it would be for us to get this issue right. We have to be on our guard in the area of forgiveness because the first thing we're not usually going to do is confront the brother. We're going to retaliate in some way or spread the news about what they've done to many others or give them a cold shoulder. We're going to do everything but the right thing, which is, according to the Scriptures, we are to go to them and rebuke them in a spirit of gentleness so that they might be restored. And then, if he repents, we forgive. And in fact, if he sins against us seven times in a day and comes back and says, "I repent," we are to forgive him. And again, the apostles grasp just the reality of just how impossible that instruction would be to follow. They understood their hearts. They understood human nature. They realized that if a brother sinned against them seven times in one day, no matter what he said when he came back, folks, seven times is going to be, it's just going to be virtually impossible to forgive, because you know he's not truly repentant. You know he's not telling the truth when he tells you he repents. Rejection would be appropriate. Retaliation might be in order. Homicide might even be justified in that situation. It's going to be impossible to forgive seven times in one day. Genuine, heartfelt, reconciling, restorative forgiveness? Seven times? Impossible. So in light of these two very difficult instructions, the apostles, those closest to Jesus, those who had been with him the longest, those who had the greatest insight into what he taught, those in verse 5 we see responded with the impassioned plea, "Lord, if we're going to do that, you're going to have to increase our faith." And we learned last week just how appropriate this request is in the face of difficult instructions. This ought to be added to our portfolio of requests when we face those things in the Bible that we describe as saying easy but doing hard. We often ask for wisdom or strength or grace, and those are perfectly appropriate requests. But the apostles, in the face of instructions that were beyond their capacity to obey, they responded with that impassioned plea for more faith. And then Jesus gave the illustration found here and paralleled in other passages, especially Matthew 17, says, "If we have faith like a mustard seed, we would be able to say to the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey." And Jesus isn't encouraging us to use faith as a tool to demand of God the impossible. He's telling us that growing faith is the key to being able to do those things that we would otherwise be unable to do. And on that, in that Matthew 17 passage where this truth is illustrated using a mountain instead of a mulberry tree, where Jesus rebuked the disciples for their smallness of faith, he concludes that instruction by telling them that with growing faith like a mustard seed, nothing would be impossible. So the many instructions we find in the Word of God that say easy and do hard are possible to obey. God doesn't command us to do anything that we cannot do in His strength. And He tells us to do a lot of things that are impossible to do by simply trying harder in the flesh. These hard things are only possible if they are accomplished through growing faith. And when we ask God to increase our faith, are we not asking for something that He's willing to grant? We're asking something that's according to His will. He wants our faith to be growing. And we have the confidence that if we ask for anything in His will, He grants it. So our faith will grow. And guess what? We will increase in our capacity to do the hard things. If we want to live in such a way as to never cause another believer to stumble, if we want to be able to forgive the way God forgives, we have to be the beneficiaries of that life-changing work of God that increases our faith. But here's the problem when that happens. What's the potential problem that will inevitably result from growing faith that enables us to begin to do the impossible, that enables us to be able to obey God in even the hard things? What's going to be the inevitable result? Jesus understood well the fallen condition of the human heart, didn't he? He knew that when he answered our plea, our impassioned plea for more faith, and we grew in a faith to the point to where we could forgive the way he tells us to forgive and live our lives in a way that we don't cause others to stumble, or he enables us through growing faith to do the other hard things in Scripture, he knew the problem would be that all of a sudden we'd start feeling pretty good about ourselves. We'd start feeling like we had arrived spiritually. He knew that all of a sudden fallen men would suddenly be overcome with a problem. And what would that problem be? It would be pride. It would be the attitude that says, boy, I'm getting really good at these difficult instructions. I forgave the way I was supposed to forgive. I went through this whole day without causing anybody to stumble. And he knew that we'd kind of have this attitude that says, look at me, Lord, I think I deserve a pat on the back for how well I'm doing. And he knew that we would begin to look around and compare ourselves to others and start to congratulate ourselves on just how much we'd grown and how good we were doing. And he knew that we would become just like who? Like the Pharisees. Knowing that growing faith, which produced spiritual success in the lives of fallen men, would result in a prideful attitude, Jesus told a parable about a master and a slave. And he drove home a principle that we must not miss. The principle is found in verse 10, and it says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you. Don't miss that. When you do all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So this is a little parable, it's a little illustration that Jesus gives us in verses 7 through 10. But this little illustration is difficult for us because it's about slaves and masters and the proper attitude of a slave. And it's difficult for us to understand because of our preconceived ideas of slavery and masters. We need to develop a concept of the slave-owner arrangement in the ancient Middle Eastern culture. Our understanding of this arrangement is hindered by, first of all, by the fact that our ideas of slavery are shaped by our own history. And we have this idea, we picture in slavery, all slavery is a bad thing. We have this idea of oppressive, abusive treatment of slaves by their owners. And while that was a real problem in American history and slave ownership, that certainly wasn't the only way slaves, even in American history, were treated. Some were treated well. But slavery in the ancient Middle Eastern culture was different. It was a very common thing, and it wasn't a bad thing. It was one of the most common arrangements for permanent employment. If it was likely, in fact, if you were a poor person in the ancient Middle Eastern culture and you didn't have land that would support a farming operation and maybe a little livestock operation that would provide food for your family, the meat and the vegetables for your family. If you didn't have a piece of land to do that, you had two options. You had three options for living. One was begging. We see a lot of that in the New Testament. One was to put yourself out there as a day laborer, where you went to the marketplace, you went to a place, a common place, where, and at that common place, the wealthier landowners would come around looking for people to come and work in their fields for the day, and you might get picked to do that. We see that illustrated in some things Jesus taught, right? The third and preferable means for providing for yourself and your family was to become a slave to somebody who did have enough land and enough means that could provide more than what their immediate family needed. It was a permanent employment arrangement. You didn't have to worry about going and getting picked to go to the fields and work every day because you were attached as a slave to an owner who had things for you to do every day. And you made your living. You made your living. So this slavery is not a bad thing. In fact, it wasn't much different from looking for a permanent job in our culture. And it's critical to our understanding of this illustration of this parable. The second thing that we kind of need to grasp that's not common in our culture is the fact that this culture, the ancient Middle Eastern society, is built upon a culture of honor. With much more emphasis on honor than what we see in ours today. In fact, that's still true in the Middle Eastern cultures. This culture of honor was foremost in the minds of those who heard Jesus give this little illustration. In this culture of honor, the master, by virtue of who he was, the landowner, the one who had the resources, he was elevated in honor by virtue of his position. And the slave was below the master. And it wasn't perceived as a demeaning or a belittling situation. It was just the cultural norm, so much more than what we experience today. So when Jesus describes a situation where a slave works all day out in the field or with the flocks, and then he comes in, and the expectation is that he will clean up and prepare a meal for the master before he sits down to eat himself. That's just the way it was in the culture of honor. It's not a description of an oppressive or an unreasonable situation. In fact, it would be unheard of for the master to cook a meal for the slave to be ready to eat when the slave came in from the field. It wasn't even something that would be considered. And something like that would be shockingly contrary to the norm because it would have been not only dishonorable for the master to do something like that, it would have been dishonorable for the slave for something like that to happen. If the slave received that kind of favor from his master, he would have felt as though he had let the master down. So those are some factors. The cultural norm regarding slavery and the cultural norm regarding the system of honor are critical to understanding what Jesus teaches in this parable. So Jesus, in the course of sharing this illustration, he asks a series of rhetorical questions. The answers don't have to be given because they're understood. He says in verse 7, "Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'?" Now, based on what we understand about slavery and honor, what's the implied answer? No one. It wouldn't happen. Never would it happen. It's way out of line. It's completely inappropriate. You simply wouldn't do that. If you have a slave and you're in a position of honor in this culture, you haven't been abusive to your slave. You've given him a permanent job in your little operation, and the slave has a responsibility. These were the agreed upon terms of his position. He knew it was expected that he would work at plowing or tending sheep and that he would come in and clean himself up and prepare something to eat for the master before he would eat himself. That's just the way it was done. And it would be completely inappropriate to flip that situation upside down. So Jesus asks another rhetorical question in verse 9. He says, "He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And the implied answer is, of course he doesn't. The understood answer is, of course not. The master isn't being rude. He isn't being unreasonable. He isn't being unappreciative. And the slave isn't going to feel unappreciated or taken advantage of. That was the arrangement. That was the agreement. That was the expectation for the way things were to be done. In fact, if the owner of that slave did thank the slave for what he had done, the slave would have had the attitude, "Well, master, you shouldn't be thanking me. I've only done what I ought to have done. I hope I didn't get your fried chicken too crispy. You know, I want to please you. I want to serve you. I want you to feel the honor that is due to you." And his attitude would truly have been, I've just done what I'm supposed to do. I don't deserve any special honor. I think this illustrates maybe how hard it is for us to interpret or understand the scriptures in light because of the influences of our own culture. I mean, in our day of workers' rights and labor laws and 40-hour work weeks and all that stuff, we tend to think that the work of plowing and sheep tending was done from 9 to 5, and if we had to go in after that was over and do something more, boy, it's bonus time, right? That's going above and beyond. That's because we live in a culture that's not based so much on honor as it is what? Equality. Equality. We esteem the boss and the workers as equals. They may have different titles with different levels of responsibility and certainly different levels of pay, but as individuals, they're equal. The boss isn't due more honor than the worker. And we're accustomed to thanks and pats on the back just for doing our jobs. We want the paycheck, but we also want the recognition from our superiors that we've done a good job, and we hope that our boss will recognize the good service and maybe around Christmas time put a little extra in there in the way of a year-end bonus or something. And that's just the way it is in our culture. And I suspect that we probably carry that mindset into our thinking about our service to our Lord and His kingdom. Maybe we think if we get good at this, if we do a really good job in serving the Lord, there'll be a little more in it for us in the end. Maybe our mansion will be a little bigger than everybody else's on the block. Or our street will be paved with a little pure gold. And since our world operates on a merit-driven system, we tend to think that our faithfulness ought to merit us special consideration from the Lord. But in case we have that idea, let's understand what Jesus said in verse 10. Jesus said this, "So you too." You too. Guess what we are? We're the slaves. We're the slaves. And we belong to Him, and He is our Lord and Master. And He goes on to say, "When you do all the things which are commanded you." When you do all the things which are commanded you. There are going to be those commands that are hard to obey. It'll always be difficult to live your life in such a way so as to never cause a little one to stumble. It will be difficult to forgive the brother who sins against you 7 times a day, but that's what the Lord's commanding you to do. And here it says, when you do all those things that are commanded you. Well, when's this going to happen? I keep asking that of myself. Well, when is that? When is it going to happen? It's when our faith is enlarged. It's when we learn to trust in Him fully. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and find our sufficiency for these things in Him alone. That's when it's going to happen. It's going to happen as He works in us to empower us and enable us to do the things which are otherwise impossible on our own, impossible in the power of the flesh. And I don't know about you, and I don't think the Lord is intending necessarily to teach. I know he's not intending to teach perfectionism here. But there's reason to be encouraged from these words of Jesus when he says, when you do all the things that are commanded you. I kind of want to take that as an assurance from the Lord that we can get to the point where our faith is large enough that we're able to obey all the things that we're commanded to do. Not sinless perfection. But the point of verses 5 and 6 was that with growing faith, nothing will be impossible. With growing faith, we can obey. We can do what we've been commanded to do. And Jesus doesn't say here, so you too, if you do some of the things that you're commanded to do, he says, when you do all that you're commanded to do. I think the words indicate that these apostles, and I believe us by extension, will be able to do all that we've been commanded. I think Paul reiterates that, telling us that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're growing, right? We're progressing in this process of sanctification. We should be moving from glory to glory, more into the image of Christ, and more able to obey, being filled with the Spirit, empowered. And the evidence of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit ought to be progress toward obedience to the commands of Scripture. But the tendency, and the thing we ought to always have to watch out for, is the attitude that develops as this happens. Because our tendency, once we've grown in the faith to where we can obey what's commanded, the tendency of our heart might be to start to think of ourselves as something special. We will have a pride issue that will tempt us to begin to think that our master owes some special recognition or special accolades. We'll start to believe we're worthy of the pat on the back. We'll start looking for the bonus check, the plaque that congratulates us for our meritorious service. We'll begin to expect a few extra gems in the crown when we get to heaven. And Jesus tells us what we are to say. And what we say will reflect the proper attitude of the heart. We are to say, we are unworthy slaves. And folks, we are we not unworthy slaves? Think about the privilege that is ours just to be called a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Didn't Paul kind of think that special? And it was. And it is for us. What an honor. What an honor to be able to call ourselves a slave of Jesus Christ. You talk about, in that culture, I told you that if you weren't wealthy, that was the preferred method, the preferred employment arrangement. Well, you talk about the preferred arrangement in this life is to be able to call ourselves a slave of Jesus Christ. And we never can lose sight of the fact that we are unworthy slaves who have only done what we ought to have done. That's the proper attitude, because even when we reach the point that we can do what we are commanded, we can only do that because of the strength and the ability. The strength and the ability to do what's commanded didn't come from us. It came from someone greater than us. It came from the Lord. And we never have anything that we can brag about. We don't have any reason for believing we are anything special. We are unworthy slaves. And at the heart of that recognition of ourselves as unworthy slaves is the realization that every act of obedience is the result of that magnificent, manifold grace of God that's working in us, right? Paul describes in Ephesians 3:20, a power that works within us that is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. What's that power? It's God's grace. It's that same grace that 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God makes to abound to us, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, we have an abundance for every good deed. In the context of 2 Corinthians 9, he's talking about giving. But the application is universal. It's the grace that God gives that is the power that works in us that does far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So it is by His grace that we reach the point that we are able to do all that He's commanded us to do. And it's as we keep our focus on that grace, we recognize we are unworthy slaves. So our attitude is one that we've only done that which we ought to have done. We haven't done anything worthy of special honor. We've only done what a faithful servant should have done. Obeying all we're commanded is what we ought to be doing. Why? Why is that? Why is obedience to what we've commanded? Why is that what we should be doing? Because Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. He says in a few verses after that in John 14, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. I mean, he said it twice, just stated it differently. Doing all we have been commanded is what we ought to be doing because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love him, why? Because he first loved us. And he demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet his enemies, sinful enemies, he died for us and took our sins upon himself and endured the wrath so that we could be forgiven, redeemed, delivered. That description in Isaiah 53 is so beautiful. And because he endured our punishment, we're the recipients of God's grace and his mercy that brings salvation and eternal life. Folks, we are unworthy slaves. God will, just based on our request, he will increase our faith. He will help us, enable us, empower us to, through His grace, to do all that He's commanded us to do. And when we've done it, we just say, Lord, we are unworthy slaves. Every act of obedience is simply that which we ought to have done. You know, I like the idea. I really do like the idea that God wants to grow. And one of the main takeaways from these 10 verses for me is that I really think God will and wants to grow my faith to empower me to do all that He's commanded me to do, even the hard things, especially the hard things. But also know me, and I know my tendency. My tendency will be to begin to think more highly of myself than I ought to think as a result of my obedience. I'm glad Jesus gave this illustration. It'll remind me that I never have anything but the attitude of an unworthy slave who has done only that which he ought to have done. Let's pray. Lord, Your truth is so rich and meaningful. And it hits us right where we live, Lord. You understand the human heart so perfectly. Lord, we do ask that you would increase our faith. And we do thank you, God, that you, through your grace, you will enable us to do the things which are commanded. And may we never forget that we are unworthy slaves who have done only that which we ought to have done. Lord, let this truth find a permanent home in our hearts, and may you be glorified in our response to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.